Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 23. John 16, verse 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. For the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
I was asked to give a few words of introduction. Even though I've arrived rather late for various reasons, which I won't go into. I thought it would be good just to consider the fact that we've started to read, as we all know, in a discourse of the Lord Jesus, which begins really in chapter 13, which is where we began our readings. And it mentions at the beginning of that chapter the Passover, and that immediately makes us think of the death of our Lord. But one thing we notice in these verses is the Lord Jesus never directly refers to his death. He's always looking at it from another point of view, and of course that's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 13, that he's departing to the Father. And we will see this again in the verses we've just read, this reference to coming from the Father into the world, leaving the world to go to the Father, from the Father to the Father, and the blessing that results for every one of his people through that fact. Without those two facts, we wouldn't be his people, and we wouldn't enjoy the special blessings we have as believers on the Lord Jesus. But, of course, we could spend a lot of time introducing or recounting what we've studied over the last couple of years at the conference. But I suppose we ought to keep in mind that we need to remember the Lord's words are spoken firstly to his disciples. And it's always good to look at it from the point of view of what he was saying to them for their need. And I think we've noticed he's preparing them for his absence. The fact that he was going away from them and they wouldn't see him anymore in the way they had seen him before. They would see him in a new way. And we've got references to that in the verse we've read. In the Derby translation, it speaks of seeing and also beholding him. And the thought of seeing is, I think, like a spectator, but the thought of beholding is gazing on him with open eyes. And this was the new way in which they would see the Lord Jesus spiritually, not physically, of course. They would see him again in resurrection. And there are references to that in this chapter, of course there are. But the thought goes beyond that. And to that extent, we can apply the words to ourselves. Because as the disciples, as the apostles were later to behold the Lord Jesus, we can behold him too by the eye of faith with the help of the Holy Spirit, who of course is very often mentioned in these verses. We can think of all the things the Lord Jesus has said and done in these chapters, the feet washing, which speaks of that purifying effect of his ministry and refreshing effect of his ministry, making them feel at home in his presence so that they might have part with him as he speaks to them of the wonderful things that he brings before them. But of course he does speak to them of one who was going to betray him, one of their own number. This had cast a pall, we could say, in their minds, that one of them would betray him. And furthermore, the fact of him going away was something which I think was a sadness to them as they contemplated it. But the Lord Jesus then says in chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he ministers to them about himself as the one who would become the object for their belief, their faith, and also the Father's house. The end of the journey is not in doubt. He's going to come for them himself. And then he speaks, that wonderful chapter speaks about the wonderful intimacy that they may have with him, even though he won't be here in the way he was before. But then in chapter 15 we have the subject of fruit bearing, the importance of abiding in him in order to be able to bear fruit. And because they're not of the world, they're going to be opposed by the world. The world is going to reject them, show its enmity. At the beginning of the chapter that we read from, the Lord Jesus continues to speak about that. And yet he says, it's profitable that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. We have that in verses 4 to 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Lord's love for his own. He's providing everything they need. Not just while he's away from them because he is going to suffer and die, but when he's away from them in heaven, he will still be near to them. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm coming to you, he says earlier on in these chapters. And then he speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his passive testimony in this world by being here, bringing before them sin, righteousness, judgment, as matters that have resulted as, in consequence of the death of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit's coming here, and then of the Holy Spirit guiding them, his active work in them, guiding them into all the truth, all the truth. We've had references before, perhaps, to the Gospels in chapter 14, bringing the disciples a remembrance of what he had taught them. And then in chapter 15, the thought of them being witnesses would speak to us, perhaps, of the Acts. But then in this chapter, the epistles, all the truth of the New Testament coming out fully, and also the revelation, things to come. And then the Lord Jesus speaks about these two little whiles. And this was really something which took the disciples, I think, a little by surprise. When the Lord Jesus said in verse 16, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. I suppose when they thought of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, they thought of him coming and being there and always being there. But now the Lord Jesus is speaking about two little periods of time. Of course, we know they refer to his death and then his resurrection. He would come and they would see him again. And a little while he would suffer and die, a little while they would see him again in resurrection. And especially it goes on to say, ye shall see me because I go to the Father. That's really, I think, the main thought here. Seeing the Lord Jesus, not simply in resurrection, but beyond that, in glory at the Father's right hand. So where we started to read in verse 23, the Lord Jesus has been speaking to them of the sorrow they would feel. The world would be joyful. I saw in Darby's comments on this that he says, miserable joy. Miserable joy of the world to be glad when the Lord Jesus had suffered and died. But then their heart shall rejoice in verse 22. And your joy no one takes from them. And they have been bewildered, they have been anxious. They wanted to ask the Lord Jesus a question about these two little whiles, but they felt they couldn't. They didn't anyway. And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 23, in that day ye shall ask or demand. Not, you won't speak to me in the same way as you've been speaking to me before. But he says instead, there will be another wonderful truth, or perhaps not the word instead, perhaps I shouldn't put that there, because I don't want to give the impression they wouldn't speak to the Lord Jesus again. But he brings before them another way of speaking, and that would be to the Father, that dependent, trusting, confident, free intercourse with the Father that they would have when he was with the Father, because it would be something that would be in his name. In fact, I think you could say, verse 23, it could say, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father, he will give you in my name. And this is what the Lord brings before them. I wondered whether we could look at this section in four parts. First of all, what the Lord Jesus says about that day, which must be, I think, the current day, the day of the Spirit, the day of grace, and perhaps we could look at verses 23 and 24 from that point of view. Then in verses 25 and 26 and 27, the fact that the Lord Jesus would no longer speak to them in a shadowy way, just as they would have free intercourse with the Father, the Lord Jesus would be free to speak to them in an open way. Declare openly concerning the Father is what is in verse 25. And then in that day ye shall ask in my name, and the Lord Jesus won't have to demand of the Father for them like a kind of mediator, because the Father will freely give them answers to their requests because of his affection for them. I wondered if we could speak about that as well as a separate section, as a description of the state of things today. Then the reaction of the disciples in verses 29 and 30, which maybe to us is a little bit strange. What were they really saying to the Lord Jesus? And why has the Holy Spirit recorded it for us? And then the last three verses, when the Lord Jesus says, do ye now believe? And then he speaks about the fact that even though they say they do believe, they will be scattered from each other. They will leave him alone. And yet, the Lord Jesus, in wonderful grace, having said the Father is with me, he says, I've spoken of these things, you might have peace in the world. You shall have tribulation. This year, I've overcome the world. That rather an introduction, but I hope it helps us on our way, if the Holy Spirit's help.
So, to take up your first quarter section, Simon, really we're looking into the enjoyment of a new relationship, are we not? They have always prayed to God, yes. But prayer to the Father was something new. And it's something that we enter into as well. And it's a wonderful privilege which is being introduced here. To ask the Father in his name, as you said, and I think this perhaps comes into the next section, it's not that the Lord has to mediate our prayers to the Father. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, but that's not in, that's in relation to us as unregenerate men. Here, the Father loves us, and therefore we can pray directly to the Father. And really, I think verse 23 is introducing us into the practical enjoyment of this new relationship, which is ours. That day being today? Yes.
Simon has remarked is striking, isn't it, that in these chapters 13 to 17 the Lord doesn't once explicitly refer to his death, but in the same chapters he seven times refers explicitly to the fact that he's going to the Father. And it's clearly in relation to the truth and the knowledge of the Father that the Lord Jesus wanted to establish the disciples. He speaks here of in that day, verses 23 to 26. The only other reference to that day in this gospel is 14:20, where we thought it was connected with the new position into which he was bringing the disciples. It's an expression that's common in the Old Testament prophets, that day, which is normally referring to the day of the Lord, or more broadly to the millennium. Yeah. But here, that day is referring to the Christian era.
Safe to say that in verse 23 we have a new relationship, we have communication and access. We can speak now to the Father, as you say, directly, but also it shows to us there's access now available to us to the Father.
This is a verse which has been taken out of its context.
Yes.
Bible also says we should not address the Lord Jesus now. But Simon has been working hard to put this in context.
Yes.
The Lord is going to the Father. And the disciples, they've spoken to the Lord. They'd asked him, just as Martha says, I know if you ask God, he will do it. But you see, they can now go to the Father. If the Lord has gone from this scene, then they can go in his name to the Father, and it's this new relationship that's been opened up for them. Mr. Darby draws attention to the two words for asking. I think he translates one demand. I think that's perhaps a little bit too strong. But it's the idea of the Lord had been spoken to by his disciples as an equal.
Yes.
But then they will ask the Father, and that's a different word that's used there, as an inferior to a superior. But they, because the Lord is going, they now cannot, in that sense, come directly to him and speak with him as he was here in the days of his flesh. I think this is the idea of changing words. But they can now go, as he would have gone, directly to the Father in his name. But it is, I mean Mr. Darby was aware of this in his day as well. He said it's a terribly misused or abused verse for those people who say that they should not address the Lord Jesus now. I believe that is very detrimental to a characteristic of Christianity. And there's plenty of examples in the New Testament of those who did speak to the Lord Jesus as he had been raised from the dead and as he had gone into heaven and as he is now.
And the Lord Jesus actually entered into conversations with people, didn't he, from the glory?
Well, yes.
The Apostle Paul, Ananias, which must involve them responding to him.
Yeah.
So clearly, this verse can't mean that we're not to address the Lord Jesus because he actually invited those people to speak to him.
Mm. I read in a magazine very recently that there's no examples of Christians addressing Jesus in the New Testament. Now, of course, we don't speak to the Lord as Jesus. We call him Lord Jesus. But I would gather that he's thought, I don't know just how many pages he has in his New Testament, because there's so many instances, isn't there, of the disciples of the Lord as believers in him, speaking to him, and I'm getting a word from him.
But isn't the word demand as used by the New Translation, my understanding of it, it is not that you're demanding for the Father, but it is that he, when the Lord was with him, he provided all for all their needs. And I see demand in that sense. It is that which they had need of.
Mm.
And now he is saying to them, you do not have to, you will not have to demand.
Mm.
What you do know is you're asking in my name, which is a different thing. Because having been brought into the relationship that they are now with the Father, then the Father supplies all their needs.
Yes.
And so there is no need for them to be, as it were, asking in relation to that. But it is a different relationship,
yes,
than they had before.
Yes. I think there are two different things to be distinguished, aren't there? First of all, they have received the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. But they did think of him, as Hugh has already said, as an equal. They may have thought of him as the first among equals, but they thought of him as an equal. We can think of the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter said, let us make three tabernacles. One for thee. Well, they put the Lord first. One for Moses, one for Elijah.
Yeah.
So in their thinking, they put him on the level of a man. And they asked him, when they asked him for something, they used a familiar term.
Mm.
They addressed him as one who was an equal. But there is a change that's being emphasized here, isn't there? In that, I'm sure this is one aspect, that they would no longer ask him in that way again.
No.
They would always come to him hereafter as lowly petitioners, not with familiar entreaties. So that's one point. But the other point, and I'm sure it's what you're saying is right, that they were used to coming to him as the Messiah and asking him in relation to their material need. But he would no longer be there with them for them to ask him that way. So there are the two things. But what is absolutely clear is that it's completely wrong and contrary to Scripture to say that we should not address the Lord Jesus in prayer or praise.
For 3 years, he had been everything to them, hadn't he? He provided their food, their clothing,
yes,
their lodging,
yes,
everything.
Yeah.
And this close and intimate relationship was changing.
Yeah.
It was about to change radically. So this must have taken some understanding on their part, that the Lord is reassuring them that the Father would hear their prayers. It's really, I suppose, as we have in 2 Corinthians 5, although we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. We in this room have never known Christ after the flesh. But we don't know him in that way. But we do know him now as glorified. And we can approach the Father in his name. And indeed, as we've been hearing, we can also pray to the Lord directly, but in a different way.
Looking at with the word in verse 19, the same word again, demand. And in this instance, it's with the idea of making inquiry.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus would no longer be with them. But I think the point you made earlier, Hugh, is very important, and important to re-emphasize, that the Lord Jesus is not to us now an intermediary
no.
by whom we can thereby approach the Father
yes.
through asking him.
Yes.
There's no sense, with regard to the persons of the Godhead, of surrogacy.
No.
We don't offer surrogate prayer,
no.
nor ought we to offer surrogate worship.
No.
If we need something from the Lord Jesus, we can address him directly. If we need something from the Father, we can address him directly. We don't have to, like Martha, say, well, I know whatever you shall ask God, he will
yes,
give you.
Yes.
And the same in regard to worship.
Mm.
So,
the verse that seems to help is when the Apostle Paul said, Satan, to buffet me, this thing I besought the Lord Christ.
Yeah.
And I suppose that we can see that Satan is always opposed to the Lord's things. And here we have a concrete example of speaking to the Lord about that problem.
I'd just like to ask Greg, just for some practical input, why is it that in certain quarters, well known to us, that this phenomenon of surrogacy is pushed and, dare I say, enforced in some quarters? Just for some help with that, I'm asking.
I don't know why that would be, Mark. Could perhaps shed some light on that?
It's difficult to say really why these sorts of things come in. I suppose some eminent brother says something, and if he's held in such high esteem amongst the saints, then his word is carried through. There's certainly plenty of examples in the New Testament that we can see of where I once was in a meeting where someone had asked about addressing the Lord Jesus, and the brother said, well, you may do a tongue. I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but you don't do it in the assembly. So I raised the question, well, what about the last prayer of the Bible? And the reply was, well, that was the Apostle John's own prayer. And I thought, well, the Spirit of the bride said, come. And the brother asked a question about addressing the Lord Jesus. So I said to him, what do you think? He said, well, that's the universal church. And I said, well, how do we reach the universal church? He said, we're in the universal church. We're just a gathering of those, few of those, in this room now. That's, there's not a church for some and a church for others. And surely we would each and all of us enter into what the Spirit of the Bride say. The Spirit of the Bride say, come, this is the call of the Bride, isn't it? We're all involved in that. But you can see many, many places are going through your Stephen's prayer in Acts 7. Paul's prayers have been mentioned, Ananias' prayers have been mentioned. The saints at Corinth, what was the characteristic feature of them? And with all that in every place, they call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and he's continuous that. And we call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a characteristic feature of a Christian. That's what Christians do.
Someone raised a question once with the late James Shaw, Brother James Shaw of Belfast. So he lifted down the Believer's Hymn Book, and he thumbed through the hymn book, and he pointed out all the hymns that were addressed directly, hymns of worship addressed directly to the Lord Jesus. And he pointed out the anomaly. How is it that you're able to sing directly to the Lord, but when it comes to actual words, that when you're speaking in prose, that you can't direct to him? I think the inconsistency was evident.
I have seen an answer, but I can't quite remember what it was. But to these things, this is what's so difficult. People can provide answers to a lot of these issues, but it is, as I say, a characteristic feature that the Christian company, and they were noted for this very early on in church history, that the Christians, they worship Jesus as God.
I can't help thinking it's a beautiful touch, really, that at the point of crisis for the disciples, they were wanting to ask the Lord Jesus a question in the way they had done before, and they felt they couldn't. Because it says in verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves.
Mm.
And I suppose they were walking along with the Lord Jesus, because we're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, aren't we?
Mm.
From the upper room. We're not in the upper room anymore.
Mm.
And what is this that he said unto us? a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he said. The only reason why I'm saying this is because they had been used to asking the Lord Jesus things, but now, right at this moment, they feel they can't. And it's there that the Lord Jesus tells them, yes, but a day is coming, a day is coming, when you're going to be able to freely go to the Father and ask him. Not in a, as if, of course, anymore on equality, but dependency. And where you're thinking of dependency as a lower thing, but it's not, is it? When we speak to divine persons, to the Father and to the Son, and acknowledge who they are in all their greatness, then we're able to have communion with them in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's wonderfully liberating. That's wonderfully blessed, isn't it? To be able to do that, to come into the presence of God and just speak to him in that kind of way. And the Lord Jesus really takes this opportunity, if I may put it that way, to speak to them about this day that's coming. They're going to have this free intercourse with the Father.
When you said can't there, Simon, in relation to verse 17, wasn't can't in the sense of not being permitted to ask him, but can't in the sense that they felt embarrassed.
And then later on
they tried to cover their embarrassment by saying, now we know.
We're going to see that after.
Would we also say that there was some sense of Judaism still in their hearts and in their minds? And even when the question earlier on is that they're still on Jewish ground. Someone have to go on behalf of. But here, a new revelation is that, and it was made mention, there is no mediator, no intermediary. It is access straight to the Father. What a privilege. And this transition, many has not made. But to come into this, it's a wonderful revelation.
Is it also that they did not quite understand the relationship into which they're being because they did confess that he came from God, but we do not see them say that he came from the Father.
No.
Because they, on Jewish ground, they did not really know God as their Father. And as we see later on, when the Lord has spoken to Pharisees and the Sadducees, they spoke of Abraham is their father. And the Lord said to them, you're of your father, the devil. They did not understand that relationship into which he was bringing them, that is his disciples, because they were still on Jewish ground in their own minds. But it was when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, when he said, go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God, to your God. Then they would have someone, and even not until the Spirit was given, that they understood the position into which they had been brought. And I suppose because of their sorrow of heart of the Lord Jesus, his going, we have chapter 14, where the Lord sought to encourage them and to have them realize that if he goes, that they will not be left comfortless. And that where he is going, it is a place that they will have portion in that place. And this was to help them to come to the understanding that they are not alone and that all is not lost. And then when we come to chapter 16 here, we see the Lord gradually bringing them into this understanding of where they will be and where they are, but they will not come into the good of it until the Spirit is given, because then they will understand in full measure, or in some measure, the position into which they have been brought, a wondrous and a glorious position which we have also, into which we have also been brought. And it behoves us to really enjoy that position now as we would contemplate.
It's been said a few times that the disciples went to the Lord for their daily needs, for, we say, trivial things. And this would no longer be necessary, would no longer be possible. But with the same things, they could go to the Father now. We can go to them, not just for major issues, you know, whom should I marry and what should I do with my job, but the daily things. And I'm sure if we would live more in the realization of that, the reality of that, it would have an effect on our lives. It had an effect on the disciples' lives in the 3.5 years they were walking with him. And this should have an effect in our lives as well, for our daily things, the things that in our eyes might seem trivial, might seem as, you know, we take them for granted. We have our clothing, we have our houses, we have our, well, our food, but yet it comes from the Father.
The new relationship and the new access that they have to the Father is really emphasized, isn't it, by the Lord's word, use of the expression verily, verily. Here is something that is of particular importance that he wants them to take account of. You shall ask the Father, whatsoever you shall ask the Father, he will give it you. Well, not why. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And I mean, the fact that we're asking in his name indicates, on the one hand, that he is not here to ask. But on the other, it does indicate that really we are asking as he would ask, and in his behalf, for his glory, and not merely for ourselves.
I was just wondering, what does it mean to ask the Father in my name, the Lord Jesus? I'd like to hear from the person.
Do you think it would involve some intelligence as to the Lord's mind, that you're interested in his work, that which he had been doing here, where it is being continued now by the Spirit? I'm not being dogmatic saying that, I'm still putting out in a question form, but we're asking his name on his behalf,
yes.
in his interest,
yes.
but we're going to the Father for it. The Lord was ever dependent here, I'm just thinking about this now, the Lord was ever dependent upon his God. But when he was here on his Father. And in the same way, I suppose, and things that we're doing in the Lord's name are dependent upon the Father's ability, the power of the Spirit to act in the Lord's name.
I was once asked the same question, Lloyd, by a group of young people who were kind of split down the middle from which countries they came. Because in one country, the understanding of the view of in my name goes just a little further than what Mark said. It has the idea of being certain of what the Lord's mind is concerning a particular thing. If we ask the Father in his name, he will give it. And the consequence of that is that in that country, you never hear anybody say, in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
And in the other country from which the young people came, the regular habit is to always mention those words in connection with a prayer, where the general thinking is, it's with the acknowledgement of the present place of glory the Lord Jesus has, and that being the only basis by which we have access to the Father. So those two different views of what in my name means have strong effects on the practice that takes place in those two countries.
Yes.
Do you not think sometimes that both sides can be applicable?
Yeah.
Well, one thing for certain, it doesn't just simply mean saying the word.
No,
yes.
It's not a formula.
It's not a formula. Yes.
No, it's not a formula, but have patience with those of us who are a bit plain and a bit simple. Sometimes it helps to remind ourselves by using the words.
Yes.
Can I just say
that?
I just want to read in John's Gospel and chapter 11. This is the words of the Lord Jesus. And verse 41. Then they took away the stone from from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. In the opening verse, he says, in verse 4, when Jesus heard it, that he said that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. It is in his name is what is going to glorify God. And in this here is also that they may believe. It have a present effect upon what will glorify God. So in one sense, it's you know the character of the person, and the prayer must be under that umbrella, so to speak, that you could say amen, because you know that the Lord Jesus wants this for the glory of the Father.
But for our own instruction, it seems that we need to also say, I know there is some thinking that one doesn't have to say the name of the Lord Jesus, but when I read what the Lord Jesus did and what he said, he said it because for their education. And when we pray and we say in the name of the Lord Jesus, it is not that that places it in his name, but it is to remind ourselves and those around that this is the position that we take, that we speak, we ask in his name. And so I would put both of them together. It is having a sense of that which the Lord would have me to ask, that which the Lord requires, and therefore I don't ask for this, I ask according to him. And it is also saying it so that those around will recognize that I am asking in the name of the Lord Jesus, I take that position.
And would you say also, Lloyd, in recognition of the dignity and glory of the person? I'm glad that you've emphasized that it's in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Greg also was speaking of part of that group whom he was addressing, that they were saying in the name of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every mouth will confess that. And all that we do in word and deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And really, it's an ascription of deity. To us, there's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very sad to hear that it is being dumbed down repeatedly to in the name of Jesus. We're in danger, brothers and sisters, of falling down to the level of the current coin of Christendom. And it's a bad sign, because it's not giving the Lord Jesus Christ the exaltation that he deserves. We need to be careful there.
I agree with that absolutely, and but actually it's interesting to note that Mr. Kelly, he puts in the name of Jesus at the end of the verse, and I've never thought of this before, but we do get the reference to asking in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 26, and I'm wondering whether in this verse there's the added, Mr. Kelly's right, that this is not only the basis on which we go to the Father, but the basis on which the Father grants all his blessings. He does it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, I think this verse is bringing before us, as so often in these chapters, not simply the matter of the Father in his glory and his desire to bless, but the greatness of the Lord Jesus as well, you know, as the one who has brought all this about, the possibility that we can know and enjoy the Father's love and provision for us. It's all in virtue of the Lord Jesus and what he's done.
I noticed, Simon, that he gave preference to that reading,
yes.
But when you read into verse 24,
yes.
It seems in context to be referring back to verse 23.
It's
remarkably striking that when we look at the other references to asking in his name, back in chapter 14, it's the Father may be glorified in the Son, verses 13 and 14. In chapter 15, where it's in connection with fruit bearing, again, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. But here we read, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. What extraordinary grace it is that there's this desire to answer prayer, to give us joy, to take account of the fact that the Father is answering our prayers.
And that's the one thing the disciples didn't really have at that moment, was it joy? I don't think. But this is a wonderful promise of the joy they are going to enjoy.
You know, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a life here, if I use that term, there was a life here that totally glorified the Father. Mm-hmm. And his heart, his life, his interest, his desire was to see that the Father was honored. Which son will walk in obedience and he asks his Father for something, will not respond to him? Like Isaac of old, Father, they went together, and we get to that verse. And he says, here is the fire, here is the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What communication they had? My son, God will provide himself. In obedience he went on. So when you look at the life of Christ here, and what delighted the Father's heart, it was the Father's desire and delight to give him what he asked. Because he glorified him. In light of that, now, this need to be reproduced in our lives. This is the life that is going to want what God wants, what the Father wants, and certainly what he wants is for the glory of the Father. And imagine, in light of that, I can say a person's name brings the person renown and the person character all wrapped up in it. Today we name people anything. But when you are named according to the biblical term, it carries the person's character and the person's renown or the person's demise, whatever it is. But when you see in my name, what all it carries about him must be embodied.
I think it's important also to see that it's the Father. We've mentioned that frequently, because I know we said at the beginning of the meeting, you know, that the disciples knew about praying to God, but the Lord Jesus had also taught them what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer: Our Father which art in heaven. And that was really in relation to their land position, and in relation to practical and daily needs. And to say Heavenly Father with the nature and relationship that we have today, it's really a misunderstanding of the Christian position in that day, of what we've been of what we've been brought into at this present time. And it's also been pointed out that there's a difference in presentation of the Father in the Synoptic Gospels in relation to our needs here in this scene, and the presentation that the Lord is giving in this discourse of the Father in regard to the whole spiritual realm, the height of blessing and enjoyment that he as a risen man brings us into. And I think it's very important, therefore, to underline the fact that in John's writings, and particularly in this passage, it's the Father.
Yeah. It's higher than Matthew. Let's say that.
In John 14:13, we read, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And we find here a preparation for the disciple. The Lord will prepare the disciple when he is in heaven. What is the reason? What is important for the disciple? What is today important for us? We must show something from the Lord Jesus, and Lord Jesus and the Father. And when he said in verse 16, from joy, it is very important for us to know, yes, when we pray, we receive something, but we must grow also. It is not only the thing important for our lives, what is important, no, the thing for the kingdom of Lord, when somebody find Christ, when somebody find the assembly, when the thing from the Lord grow, and the Lord prepares the disciple because they will be guided from the Holy Spirit, and that is a preparation in verse 25. Now, these things I have spoken to you in figures language. An hour is coming when I will not longer speak to you. The Lord prepare a separation, but not in separation from him and the Father, in separation because the Lord is going, and he, the disciple, will find something else, the Holy Spirit. And that is also for us very important. Now, we don't see the Lord Jesus, but we have the Holy Spirit, we have the gospel, and we must show something from the Lord Jesus and the Father. He has us, he has his assembly to show something from him.
When someone asks for something, because the scripture does say, whatsoever, there have been times I've asked in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my prayer at first glance sometimes doesn't appear to get answered. What do I do? Where am I going wrong?
You aren't necessarily going wrong. We're exhorted to continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. And there may be prayers that we pray, that we repeat every day, year upon year upon year upon year, and they may not appear to be being answered, but that doesn't mean that we should stop praying. I'm sure, if a Christian prays, that they might be shown what the winning lottery numbers are. And their prayer isn't answered, then maybe an indication that they should stop so praying.
Yeah, I never prayed in that aspect.
You're not there yet, Dave.
I want people to hold set a will, but
we have to continue. So many things, relation to
our
families and
believers have prayed for decades for the salvation of the children.
Yes.
Decades.
Yes.
Many decades.
And so the prayer has been repeated more than once, because some would have us believe that the Lord hears us the first time, we don't need to repeat it, but we do,
yes.
I believe, have to repeat requests.
Sorry. I'll use it on the other side of the argument. In James 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust.
Yes.
And
yeah.
You know, we have to challenge ourselves, is this for the Lord's glory, or is
yeah.
it for my benefit?
Yeah. Well, yeah, we can ask amiss, and I think with any knowledge of Scripture, we can often know when we are asking amiss, but when, for example, a believer is praying for the salvation of a child,
yeah.
I think it's safe to say,
yeah.
not asking amiss.
Yeah.
But when many decades later, it doesn't appear to be a change, it must be disheartening.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm saying.
There are certain things that we know the mind of the Lord.
Yes.
I don't have to ask the Lord if he wants to win souls. If he wants souls to come. God will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth.
Yes.
We don't have to ask the Lord if he wants people to walk worthy of him. That's his desire. But the secret to answered prayer is, why do I want it? If I want it for the glory of God, God is going to come in for his own, come in for his glory. But sometimes our hearts needs to be really checked. Why do I want what I want?
Yes.
Some of the time is to consume it upon our lust. So there are certain things that are distinct in the scripture that I know God's mind. So I just tell him, Lord, I would like to see this person come to know Christ, and his time is not my time. But then, as we are saying here, it's what really will glorify the Father, as the Lord Jesus lived and demonstrated in his life, that he got instructions every day, that he was able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He rise a great while before they entered into a solitary place, and they prayed, waiting for instructions from the Father. This is something that exercises each one of us. That, can I get God's mind to say what I'm supposed to say? Or get the things that I need for his glory?
Yes, so it'd be safe to say then that if we're not careful, we could be quite clearly asking amiss.
Yeah.
And not, in which case the prayer won't be answered, because it's not a godly prayer.
Mm.
The question of unanswered prayer is a very difficult one, isn't it? I'm sure we've all experienced it. We've asked something and it's really been a burden to us. And yet no answer has come about. And the question you're raising of unsaved children, I'm assuming would be something that others of us in the room know about. But the only thing we can say is persevere. The reason why, I suppose sometimes we might say we'll learn in eternity. Maybe some of the things that happen to us, events that overtake us, problems that arise, difficulties in our lives, that we're perplexed in, maybe it's part of the Lord's disciplining us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That verse is in Romans 8, isn't so that we'll eventually get what? Our own way, but it's an order that we may become more Christ-like. But yes, the difficulties and the problems that we face, why things have happened, there's really no answer to it. We just have to be dependent upon God for it.
I think the question is really too big for us to answer in the time that's gone.
Yeah.
But I'd just like to add that just recently in Hounslow, we've been reading the second epistle of the Corinthians, and we've come to verse chapter 12, where the apostle prays three times to the Lord, to God, to the Father, concerning the thorn in the flesh. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, God had something for the apostle to learn through that circumstance. Speaking for myself, I think I'm slow to learn if I get an answer which is not the one I was looking for. But that is another thing, of course. Maybe God has answered, but it's not the answer that we had been expecting. I don't know if that helps or whether it just throws more confusion into it, but I think the question of prayer and answering prayer is very, very difficult. It's very complex, and perhaps we need a separate session on that. But as somebody said earlier, we have to ask in faith, nothing doubting.